I want to begin tonight with the definition of the word question. There's three definitions that we'll look at. Number one, an interrogative sentence used for the purpose of gathering information. Another definition, a problem for discussion. And a third definition, very simply, is a matter of difficulty or concern. On the first Sunday night of every month, we have what is known as our question and answers night. Tonight is the third Sunday. And yes, I can read a calendar. But I was gone the first Sunday night of the month. When I came back, I wanted to finish a lesson entitled A Crown of Thorns. And the question and answer sermon is your favorite sermon of the month. And so I did not want to disappoint you. So tonight, we have our question and answers night. We're going to be talking about three questions this evening, very briefly. I found this first question quite interesting. Especially, it's really a two-part question, and the second part is what intrigued me more than the first part. Here's the question. Who is Nimrod? And notice that next question. Why is the world so obsessed with him? I'm not obsessed with Nimrod. Are you? But some in the world are a little obsessed with Nimrod. So let's look at the question. Who is Nimrod? Folks, Nimrod is the great-grandson of Noah. Here's the lineage. Noah, Ham, Cush, Nimrod. In Genesis 10, verse 8, the Bible says, and Cush begat Nimrod. So he is the great-grandson of Noah. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't mind being the great-grandson of a man like Noah, would you? I know that we're all grandsons of his, but I'm a lot longer away from him than Nimrod was. I find it interesting that it was Ham who saw his father's nakedness in Genesis chapter 10, verse 22. And it was because of that that a curse was placed upon the lineage of Ham through the descendants of Canaan, Genesis 10, verse 25. But we know some other facts about Nimrod. Number one, his name. It's very difficult to determine exactly what the name means. Some say that it means strong or valiant. Other individuals believe that it means rebel or rebellion. I found another author, and notice what he says. The very name Nimrod was almost certainly derived from a pair of Semitic roots, one of them meaning leopard, and the other meaning subduer. So he really was the leopard subduer by name. That's interesting, isn't it? Now that really fits the history of Nimrod somewhat as we continue. Notice that the Bible says that he was a mighty one on the earth. Genesis 10 verse 8. Notice this next one. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Genesis 10 verse 9. Remember that name? Leopard subduer? A mighty hunter before the Lord. It's also interesting that he is the one who is responsible for two great kingdoms of the world. One of them was the Assyrian Empire and the other was the Babylonian Empire. The Bible says in Genesis 10 verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. Folks, the land of Shinar eventually became the kingdom of Babylon, a world power throughout all the world itself. Also, he had descendants, and those descendants eventually formed into the nation of Assyria. So we have this man by the name of Nimrod, and he is the founder of two huge world kingdoms that would eventually impact the history of the nation of Israel. It was the Assyrians who overthrew the northern empire. It was the Babylonians that overthrew the southern kingdom. And they all sprang from this one man by the name of Nimrod. Now the question is, at least the second question is, why the obsession of Nimrod? If you look at it strictly from a biblical standpoint, there shouldn't be any obsession with him whatsoever. The history is very minute. There's only a few statements made by him. We never read about him in the New Testament whatsoever. What we have stated is all that is known about this man, and yet there are some who are a little bit obsessed with him. So why? Well, one, because his name can mean rebellion. Another, because he was the man who built the city of Babel. And folks, there's a lot of individuals who believe that it was he who was responsible for the rebellion that took place in the city of Babylon, or in the city of Babel. You remember that God wanted his people to spread throughout the entirety of the world, and those individuals did not want to do that. They wanted to stay together, so they came up with a purpose, a common purpose for all, and it was to build a tower that would reach into the heavens. And God came and confused the languages on that day and spread those individuals throughout all the world. Some believe that it was Nimrod who was responsible for that. Now, when you have a man like that, his name means rebellion, he built Babel, then all of these extra biblical sources like to make up myths and like to make up stories and fabricate imaginations about all the tales with regard to Nimrod. But folks, that's all they are fabrications and tales and stories. The biblical history is very, very short. Now, there's one other point that we'll make about Nimrod. When you hear the name Nimrod today, most of the time, it's spoken in derision about someone, isn't it? Somebody sees another person, they might say something like this, "You're a Nimrod!" Some of you may have called somebody that in times past. Here's what it means. A dimwit or a stupid person. Now the question is, how do you get from a mighty man in the earth, a mighty hunter before God, a founder of world kingdoms, to a dimwit? How do you do that? Are you ready for this answer? Disney. That's how it was done. 1932. It involved three characters in the Disney series. Two of them were Bugs Bunny and Donald Duck. You see, there was a little hunter who would oftentimes be after Bugs Bunny. And we all know his name, don't we? Elmer Fudd. And he was referred to at that time as Little Nimrod. A little hunter instead of a world-renowned, mighty hunter before God. I find it interesting that the writers of the Disney films had some knowledge of the biblical character by the name of Nimrod, don't you? And they translated that into their series and made fun of a little hunter, a dimwit, by the name of Elmer Fudd. I don't think he ever killed bugs, did he? Never did. So there's a little bit of a history about Nimrod. I don't know that it really furthered your Bible knowledge much, but it's a little bit interesting. There's another question. Question number two. Is it okay to state that our actions, our works bless somebody else? Now, when I read that question, it was interesting. My first thought was, why did they ask this question? And then they went on and they explained a little bit about why the question was being asked. They said, because some denominations speak this way. Sometimes when a denominational group does a particular work. They say that we are doing this in order to bless a certain group of people. They even gave an illustration. We blessed Atlantic Beach with a clothing drive. So they wonder, is it acceptable to say we, using our actions, using our programs, using whatever, bless the lives of other people? Well, let's answer the question. That little word bless is found 127 times in 117 verses in the pages of our Bibles. It is used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the definition very simply is this: to kneel or to bless. Brown, Driver, and Briggs says that it means to kneel, to bless, to praise. You turn into the New Testament and the definition is very simply this: to speak well of. Thayer says that it means to invoke, to bestow blessings. And then there's Bynes who says to ask God's blessing. Before we eat, we bow our heads, and what do? We bless our food. We invoke a blessing upon our food before we eat. Now what I want us to do is I want us to focus in on one definition, Thayer's definition. He says that the word bless means to bestow blessings upon. Folks, the reality is that our actions can bestow blessings upon other people. Isn't that true? So in that sense, we can bless other people. If you're driving down the road and you see a homeless man standing on the corner, and you stop and you hand him a $10 bill, and you say, go get you a meal with that $10. Folks, have you not blessed him with food for a hungry stomach? Absolutely you have. You're a blessing to the homeless. Perhaps we know a single mother and she's got maybe a child or two and she struggles because she has to be there full time as both mom and dad, and she's trying to make her life better, and she's been studying and she has to take a certification test. So you go over and you watch her child for her. You bless her with time to go take that certification test. Have you blessed her life in that process? Absolutely you have. How about this one? You give a coat to a person who doesn't have a coat. Folks, we've blessed that individual with warmth from the cold, from the chill, from the damp during those winter months, haven't we? It's the very reason we have our clothing drive, is to help bless the lives of other individuals. How about praying for another? Is that a blessing? Absolutely. You see, what we are trying to do is go before the throne of God and to bring Him into action on behalf of that other individual. We want God's providence to act in his life, and when it does, our prayer has been a blessing to someone else. And how about this one? A positive word. Can that be a blessing to another person? Folks, it can encourage that individual. It can cause that individual to be motivated to do even better and greater things. Just a small spoken word to that individual: you've done a wonderful job. And now he's geared up to do even more, isn't he? You see, you and I can truly be blessings to other people. Now some might say, well, Vic, what about James 1 verse 17? That verse says this: every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. The argument is that it is God who blesses. It is God who gives good gifts. It is God who gives perfect gifts. And I'm not going to argue with that, but here's what I would say. Sometimes God blesses others through us. We are His voice. We are His hands. We are His feet to be used in blessings to others, aren't we? You see, I can be a blessing to someone else. I find it interesting that the Bible tells us to bless even our enemies, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "But I say unto you," watch this, "bless them which curse you." Wow. You see, I can even bless my enemies. Now here's the problem that some have. You see, the denominations do it. They're going to have a big food drive. And they put this big ad in the paper and they say, "We are going to bless Atlantic Beach." And we don't want to follow in the steps of denominations, do we? Folks, we do it all the time. Or they follow in our footsteps, or there's something else going on, isn't there? Because you see, we give to charities, don't we? Denominational groups give to charities. So let me ask the question, are we supposed to give to charities? We support mission works. Denominations support mission works. Are we supposed to support mission works? We oppose abortion. Denominations oppose abortion. Are we now not supposed to oppose abortion because they oppose it? My friends, what denominations do or don't do is not our standard, is it? And I'm not concerned about what they do or don't do. You want to know what makes an action right or what makes an action wrong? The Bible makes an action right or wrong. And as long as I do what the Bible says, who cares what the denominational world does? Even if I do what they're doing, there's nothing wrong with that. So can we bless the lives of other people? My friends, I sure hope so. Don't you? Now, here's one of my favorite kind of questions. We'll spend a little bit of time on this one. It says this, can you explain Mark 11:24 in detail? You see, I just love when we get into the Bible, you know it, and just talk about what the Bible has to say. Mark 11:24 says this, Jesus is talking, "Therefore say I unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye shall receive them, and ye shall" what? "Have them." Wow. Now the questioner says, explain that verse in detail. When I look at that verse, my first thought is this, what is there to explain? It says what it says. And it means what it means, doesn't it? But let's look at it for a little bit. First thing we need to do is we need to go back into the context of this particular passage. Notice that the text is Mark 11:24. So let's look at the context. It starts in verse 12. Jesus leaves the city of Bethany, and as he leaves, the Bible says that he is very, very hungry. As he makes his journey, he comes to a fig tree, and this fig tree has leaves on it, and as he gets a little closer, what he finds is there's no figs. Now that's kind of aggravating, isn't it? You're hungry, you see a fig tree, and there's no figs. So guess what Jesus does? Jesus calls upon God, and he curses the fig tree. Mark 11, verse 14. The very next day, which is the day when our text is happening, they walk right by that fig tree again. And as they walk by that fig tree, they notice something. They notice that this is the tree that Jesus has cursed, and now it is dried up from the roots up. A dead tree. Now remember, just yesterday, leaves were all over it. And now there's no leaves, and the tree is completely dead from the roots up, folks. Peter sees that tree. Wouldn't you know it, Peter? He notices everything, doesn't he? He's always in the middle of everything. He sees that tree and immediately he calls that tree to Jesus' attention. Jesus, this is the tree that you cursed yesterday. So my friends, at that point of time, Jesus decides that he's going to take this moment and teach about the power of faith as it relates to prayer. And Jesus answering saith unto them, that's verse 22, have faith in God. Wow. Now isn't that just crazy? How Jesus begins this particular discussion? We're talking about what? We're talking about a cursed tree. And what's Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about faith, is he not? Have faith in God. Verily I say unto you, he says, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be removed from hence, and be ye cast unto another place, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that the things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have the things that he saith. Then he says, therefore say I unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, if ye believe, ye shall receive them. Four times in those three verses, Jesus emphasizes faith, doesn't he? Notice what he says. Have faith in God. Here's the flip side of that. Shall not doubt in his heart. Shall believe that what things soever he says shall come to pass. Believe. Ye shall receive them. Folks, all Jesus is trying to say is that when you go to Him in prayer, if you have something you long for, if you have something that you desire, if you have something that you want, when you go to Him, you better go to Him in total, complete faith with absolutely no doubts whatsoever. None. Well, Vic, do you have an illustration of that? Oh, yeah. James, chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, and I do a lot, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. Folks, do you ever need wisdom? Oh, you've got knowledge, but you need more than knowledge. You need God's wisdom. He says all you have to do is just ask God. And folks, guess what? God's got a boatload of wisdom, doesn't he? And guess what he's willing to do? He's willing to give it freely and liberally to anyone that asks him. But James didn't stop there. He says this, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I want something. I need something from God. So I get on my hands and knees and I beg God, I plead with God to give it to me. My friends, if you go with one drop of unbelief, one drop of doubting, here's my question to you. Why are you on your knees? God says it's useless. It's worthless. You're a double-minded man. Well, I'm going to ask, but I just don't know if God's really going to give it to me. Get up. Don't go in your closet to pray. You're unstable in all your ways. Because Jesus is trying to get us to understand that absolute faith is one of the central components of answered prayer. Now, my question was this. Why did this person ask this question? I can only surmise. But let me ask you this. Have you ever gone to God wanting something? And have you ever prayed fervently for it with no doubt whatsoever, believing that God would give it to you, and guess what? You didn't get it. Uh-oh. You see, we got a problem now, don't we? Because we've got this verse that says, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believing, ye shall receive them. I did that, and I didn't receive it. That's a problem, isn't it? Well, the thing we have to remember is that there are other components of acceptable prayer. Not just faith. Faith's absolutely essential. But there are other components of acceptable prayer as well. Let's just talk about two of them. Number one, the Lord's will. For this is the confidence that we have of Him, that if we ask anything, watch this, according to His will, we knoweth He heareth us. I go to God, I have a desire, I have a want, I have a longing, I pray with as much faith as I possibly can pray, and guess what? It's not in accordance with God's will. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane fell upon His face. Sweat flowed, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in deep anguish and agony. And what did He say? Father, let this cup pass from me. Question. Do you think there was one doubt in Jesus' mind when He prayed that prayer? I don't. But Jesus understood that just because I want something doesn't mean that it's necessarily going to come to pass. Why? Because He continues and says what? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. God may not give you something because it's not His will, folks. And it is not mine to question. It is not mine to doubt. It is not mine to get angry and upset. It is not mine to quit serving the Almighty God. It is mine to yield myself to His will, isn't it? But you see, there's another reason. James 4, verse 3. The Bible says this, ye ask and ye have not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it on your lusts. You see, God can reach deep into the inner recesses of our hearts and minds, can He not? And He knows exactly why we want what we want. Doesn't He? And sometimes we can deceive ourselves, can't we? Sometimes we can think we want something for a good reason, and yet really we've deceived ourselves, and it's for nothing more than to consume it on ourselves. God knows. And God says in those situations, when I know that, you ask and you receive not. There's many more components of acceptable prayer if we really wanted to talk about them. But those are two reasons as to why we can ask something in absolute faith and yet still not receive the thing that we want. You see, prayer is a complicated thing, isn't it? And there's two individuals who are involved in prayer. Me and God. And folks, God is always greater than I am. Wow, we've flown through this lesson, haven't we? We've looked at three things, and I always love these lessons because they're interesting, and we talk about a lot of different things that we have today, haven't we? We've looked at Nimrod. I want you to think about that. You can be a Nimrod, or you can be a Nimrod. That's what we learned, isn't it? Secondly, God can use our lives to bless other people. I don't know about you, but that just sends chills down my spine. You know what? And what every one of us should do is every one of us should leave here tonight and we should get on our knees and here's what we should pray. Father, let my life be a blessing to others. That's what we need to pray. We've also seen that when you and I pray, folks, you've got to pray in faith with absolutely no wavering whatsoever. Now, I want you to stop and think a minute. The way I answered this question sounds like I've answered it kind of negatively, that third question, right? I pray in faith. And God doesn't answer because it's not according to His will, because I'm going to consume it on my lust. Well, let's change those last two factors. I pray in faith, nothing wavering. What I want and what I desire is totally, completely within the will of God. And He knows that what He grants to me, I will not consume on my lust. Guess what God will do? He will open the storehouses of heaven with that blessing that I desire. Can you imagine? When you're a parent, you'll do just about anything for your child, won't you? I like to watch some of the auditioning shows, singing shows like The Voice and things. There's a little girl on a show the other day and she says, there were times when my dad had no money, but somehow he found enough money to take me to every audition through the course of my life. She is now about 18 years old and finally on the big stage trying to make it. And she was so thankful to her dad. And you want to know what I found? It's even worse with grandchildren. That's no lie. You know, yeah, I'd do anything for my kid. But once they grew up, you know, there's some limits to that. But then there's grandchildren. They just barely have to say anything. And guess what? Man, yes, I'll get you whatever you desire. And you just pour out your pocketbook. Only thing I ever hear out of grandparents is, you just broke cause them children. I want you to think about God, folks. God loves us and He cares for us. And when He opens up His blessings to give them to us, what did the Bible say? Who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He will rain the blessings of heaven upon our life if we'll only ask in faith. Wow. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You know, it's a blessing to be able to tell other people what they need to do to become a Christian, isn't it? That's a blessing. We know the truth. And the steps are so simple, aren't they? You have to hear Romans 10:17. You've got to believe Hebrews 11:6. You've got to repent of sins, Luke 13:3. Confess the precious name of Jesus, Romans 10:9-10. And be immersed for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. If that's all we know, we can be a blessing to those who are lost. Did you know that? This is what you have to do to be saved. And my friend, we can be a blessing to one another, can't we? It's a blessing to go to someone who's in sin, who's transgressed the will of God, and to confront that individual and tell them, you need to come back and you need to confess your faults and you need to repent of those sins and ask God to forgive you. That's what Peter told Simon in Acts 8. Maybe there's someone here who needs to do that tonight. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.